Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we will take a look at verses 35 through 51 this morning. The passage and the gospel reading. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available in the pew pocket in front of you. And also you can follow along inside of your bulletin on the third scripture verse. We'll also be appealing to the other passages of scripture, but our main concentration will be upon John chapter 1 this morning as we talk about some important features of the Christian experience. Some important features of the Christian experience. I believe this passage falls into three beautiful portions. First of all, I think the Lord would have us to know that when Jesus calls someone, He calls them to abide with Him. And we see this in verses 35 to 39. The second feature, when Jesus calls us, He calls us to change and to walk by faith in Him. And we see this beautifully in the life of Peter in verses 40 through 42. And then finally, when Jesus calls us, He appreciates the diversity and honesty of His followers. And we see this in verses 43 through 51. So that'll be our outline this morning. Let me take one side road, though, first and say this is a marvelous passage for evangelism. Evangelism. Do you notice how simple it is? Others getting others to Jesus. First, we see what we believe is John and Andrew in this passage, the first two disciples listening to John the Baptist, and then Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter and brings him to Jesus. Later on in the passage, Christ calls Philip to follow me. And Philip goes and gets Nathanael, and he brings him to Jesus. Now, there's something very simple and yet very profound about that. So often we think about evangelism and telling somebody else about Jesus Christ, and we think about how much we don't know, how much doctrine we should have memorized or understood. Or we forget about the biblical data, and we start to think about correct opinions. And we try to force those on people. We try to get them to think right and to act right, to do right before they meet with Jesus. And I love the beauty of this passage because, simply put, true, pure evangelism is getting one person connected to the Lord Jesus by faith. It's bringing them to Jesus. Then the Spirit of God takes over through the Word of God and begins to convict and lead and guide that individual who has come into a dynamic relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. But I think we complicate matters so much when we downplay the relationship with Jesus. And we have a tendency to emphasize so many other things that people ought to know and think prior to conversion. We ought to try to get people to Jesus. And of course, that begs the question, am I with Jesus first? You can't tell somebody else about someone you don't know, that you're not dynamically connected to. Well, again, three features. Number one, Jesus calls us to abide with Him. Now, you see this in verses 35 through 39. John the Baptist sees Jesus and says the same thing that he said earlier in the day. Or earlier, the day before, I should say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here he says simply, the Lamb of God. It's almost as if he doesn't have to say it all over again. It's clear that the Lord Jesus, his main intention is to come and take away sin. If you were a conscientious Jew in that day and you heard the word Lamb of God, you would immediately think of the sacrifices that were offered. For many reasons in Old Testament worship, but for the chief reason, because of sin. And here is the Lamb of God, not the Paschal Lamb that we read about in Exodus, but the true Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And these two men, apparently John and Andrew, begin to follow the Lord Jesus. You see in verse 36, when they saw Jesus passing by, John said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Now Jesus turns and asks him a very important question. What do you want? What do you want? I think that's very important, not only because Jesus was called the Lamb of God from the outset, but as you read through the New Testament, you'll find people coming to Jesus for all sorts of reasons, many of which have nothing to do with Him being the Lamb of God. People come to Jesus to be healed. People come to Jesus to be fed. People come to Jesus to be clothed. People come to Jesus to have demons cast out. Those are not all bad things. In fact, they're good things, but they're not the one thing that the person needs or why Jesus came, and that is to deal with our sin. So I think it's a very legitimate question when Jesus says, "What do you want?" And these disciples give the right answer. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Or "where are you remaining?" Many follow Jesus for temporary and insufficient reasons. It's vital and mandatory for every one of us to ask ourselves that question. Why do I follow? What do I seek? Because Jesus is always, as I've said many times, trying to cut the crowd down. He is not interested in fanfare. He is not interested in a big display of sensationalism. He is interested in getting individuals who understand that He has come to deal with sin. What do you seek? The deepest longing of our lives ought to be for a holy and a sovereign God to dig down deep inside of my soul and deal with my sin, so that I can be brought back into a relationship with the living God. Anything short of that is insufficient. I can ask the Lord to bless my marriage. I can ask the Lord to bless my mind and my studies. I can ask the Lord to bless my work so that I'll make money. But you see, folks, all those things are superficial compared to asking the Lord to be brought back into a relationship with Him, because the severance of sin. The Bible says sin makes God's face hide from us, Isaiah 59. And so Jesus wants to make it very clear that what He wants more than anything is for us to want Him, to want the giver, not the gift, to want to be with Jesus. In fact, when He says, "What do you want?" they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come," He replied, "and you will see." I'm glad that the Bible doesn't state where Jesus was staying. It could have been in a shack. It could have been someplace in a location. It probably didn't say it, because if it did say it, then everybody would probably be gathering there for centuries as some sort of a shrine. But you see, we worship by faith. And so John is careful to leave that out. They went where, saw where He was staying, and they spent that day with Him. It was about the 10th hour. If you judge on Roman time, which most scholars believe that John is talking about, it's about 10 o'clock in the morning. And the reason John mentions that is probably because this is the most life-changing event of his time. Jesus invited him to come, and they spent the day with Him. And the truth of the matter is, they spent the rest of their lives with Him. But Jesus calls us to abide with Him. "Where are you staying?" They went and saw where He was staying, and they spent that day with Him. Now, I want to encourage you, as you engage in a relationship with the Lord, that you commit yourself to abiding with Him. This is what He taught in John 15, verses 1 and following, throughout the chapter. Jesus said, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in Me, neither can you." You've got to abide in Jesus. That means pressing in to know Him. That's what we read about Paul this morning. Paul was a great scholar. He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. But here is a man who says, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Him better." And then he says, "I don't know all this yet." He's not talking about book knowledge. He's talking about a more carnal knowledge of being in a right relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's what abiding means. So often we think of abiding as simply laying in a hammock on a summer day, abiding in Christ, relaxing. Take it easy. No, the word abiding is very rich in the Greek New Testament. It means pressing in. It means pushing. It means exertion of effort. And that's what the Lord wants. Because unless we abide in Christ, we're going to operate in the flesh. And we can be connected to the Lord God. We can be genuinely redeemed and yet show the signs of an unredeemed person until God disciplines us or until we realize we're apostates. Very easy to dot your I's and cross your T's theologically. But the Lord God would say, come and spend time with me. Abide in me. I love the little section there in verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, follow me. Isn't that magnificent? You know, there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. Let me say that again. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. Why is that necessary? Because we could get so Americanized in the church that we think we simply push a button or pull a string or order number one or two and we're in. Just pray this prayer. Just pray this prayer. No, Jesus said, just follow me and keep on following. You see, he was always highlighting the relationship. Jesus would not allow himself to be treated like some sort of a cosmic Coke machine. You put a quarter in and you get out what you want. No. It's a dynamic relationship. Come and follow me. Keep on following. Abide in me. Don't you love the story of Mary and Martha in another place in Scripture? Martha is busy with all the preparations to feed Jesus, and there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha begins to complain against her sister. Lord, tell her to help me. Look at all this stuff that has to be done. Look at all these things I'm responsible for. And Jesus corrects gently Martha by saying, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. But only a few things are important. Really, only one. Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. Because Mary chose to sit quietly at the feet of Jesus. Let me challenge you to do that today as we continue to think about the beginning of a new year. What this world needs to see is not extravagance in the name of Jesus, not great feats of strength and might, not growth and development and power in numbers. What they need to see is someone seated, clothed in their right mind, peaceful about the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. That's what's so magnificent in the Bible. The most peaceful people are in the midst of some of the worst circumstances. Look at Daniel. He serves his God day and night. He prays three times a day. He is intimately connected with the Father as a result of praying and pressing in to know Him. So when they come to take Him away, and as people lie about Him and they throw Him in the lion's den, He is perfectly at peace, perfectly at rest. Why? Because He's abiding in His God. You say, Pastor, you don't know my situation. Financially, my home is a wreck. My marriage is falling apart. I've got a child that is breaking my heart. Take it to Jesus. Abide in Him. Listen, God wants to be known. And He wants you and I to know Him more than anything else. And when life doesn't go the way we want it to, we're so often prone to look at the world around us and then look at ourselves and look to God and say, what's wrong with me? Instead of saying, I understand the fellowship of His sufferings. I understand that I don't know why I'm going through these difficulties right now, but I know that God will use it to press me closer to the bosom of Jesus. Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me and understands me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice and mercy. for I delight in these things. I don't know your circumstances this morning, but I want to challenge you to know the God who sits above all your circumstances, who loves you before the foundation of the world, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and shed His blood that your sins might be atoned for. And as Paul says in Romans 8, if God loves us that much, how will He not see to every aspect of our lives? He calls us to abide with Him. You know, I think of Moses and some other leaders in the Bible who were not that great. They were not great speakers. They were not great leaders. They weren't even good husbands. But in Exodus 33, you see the beauty of Moses. He's crying out to God and saying, God, go with us, go with us, go with us. And God says, I will go with you. And Moses comes back, if you don't go with us, don't send us up. And he persistently asks God to go. And then finally he says, show me your glory. And God graciously doesn't grant his request because it'll kill him. But he puts him in the cleft of a rock. And he says, I'll pass by and you can see my backside. And see, Moses, when you think about him in sacred scripture, wasn't a great man necessarily or particularly. He wasn't the best husband. He wasn't the best father. He failed in many ways. But I'll tell you something about Moses. He had a hunger to know his God, and he would not allow that appetite to be sated. He kept pressing in. And God used him for His glory and the salvation of many. Press on. Press in. Christ calls us to press in to know Him. No wonder Matthew 11 says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Some of us this morning need to come to Jesus and transfer the load we've been carrying, the yoke that has held us down, for His yoke, His load. And if His burden isn't light, then some of the rest of us need to ask the question, am I carrying His burden? Do I have the yoke of Jesus on me or some other yoke weighing me down? Well, Jesus calls us to abide with Him. Secondly, Jesus causes us to change as we walk by faith in Him. You'll notice this in verses 40 and 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John had said, and they followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now look what Jesus says. Jesus looks at him and says, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Peter in the Greek is Petros, rock, Cephas in the Aramaic. And what Jesus Christ is doing is, he looks at a disciple and he says, you are this, you will be this, a rock. Now that's very significant when you think about the person Peter is. Peter is flimsy right now, to say the least. Peter is not stable. Peter is a cursing fisherman. Peter is the one who's going to deny the Lord three times. Peter is a man of extremes. One minute he's cutting off the high priest servant's ear. The next minute he's warming himself by a fire and a servant girl is giving him away and he's cursing. But you see, the beauty of this is that Jesus sees the finished product. He sees the finished product. And He perseveres with Peter. So many people can identify with Peter. Peter could teach us, like Paul, how to repent. Jesus could tell us, but He could never show us. And so He had wonderful men like Peter and John and Andrew and Paul. But here is Jesus looking at Peter and saying, you are this, you're going to become this. And that presupposes change, ladies and gentlemen. Change. And you see, it naturally follows. When you come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you see your sin. And as a result of that, you want to repent. You want to turn away. And the closer you grow towards Jesus Christ, the more you will deal with your sin. I think repentance is one of the greatest marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not jumping pews or speaking in tongues. It's being consciously aware of your sin. Jesus came to deal with sin first and foremost. You show me a Spirit-filled man or woman of God, I'll show you somebody who is walking by faith and living by repentance. They're repenting and changing all the time because Christ is involved in their lives. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're this, but you're going to become this. May we learn from that. Christianity involves change. It involves repentance, being sorry from the heart, having a change of mind that leads to a change of will and a change of behavior. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. You know, so many people make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to lose 20 pounds, or I'm going to quit smoking, or I'm going to quit drinking. Days later, they fall back into the same mess. What Christianity says of that person in an emaciated form is, I cannot. I cannot quit the drinking. I cannot lose the weight. I'm utterly, completely defeated. I need the Lord Jesus to assist me. That's why it's so tragic in our world. We have so many help groups, Alcoholics Anonymous and Pillanon and a number of other groups where people get together and they encourage one another and they count the days that they've been away from this particular substance or this particular evil, never realizing the fact that they've never been cleansed from the inside out. And all those things simply become techniques. They're not bad, necessarily. But it's like Jesus said, you can come and you can sweep the house and knock out the demons, but that one will go out and bring in seven more wicked than itself. And the last state is worse than the first. He was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you use techniques. You use external religion to try to clean up your life, but it is not clean from the inside out. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. You're just decorating a corpse. No, true Christianity means I cannot change. I need Jesus to change me. And therefore, it forces me closer and closer to the bosom of Jesus. I cannot control my temper. I need the Lord Jesus to deal with me. I cannot control my appetites. I must come to Christ first. And as I know Him, and as He begins to work in my life, I begin to change. Who would have ever thought that a cursing fisherman, someone who denied the Lord three times, worse than Judas outwardly, who would have thought he would become the rock in the early church, the leader and the chief preacher on the day of Pentecost? The Lord Jesus calls us to abide in Him. The Lord Jesus causes us to change quickly. The Lord Jesus appreciates diversity and honesty amongst His followers. Now that's a great word, diversity. It simply means different. But I'm afraid it's fallen on hard times. So often we think about diversity. We don't think about different peoples. We don't think about the personalities. We don't think about those things that are organic with them. Too often these days, we attach sin to diversity. Well, let me tell you something. Sin doesn't make us any different. You may sin one way, I may sin the other, but God looks at it as sin. There's nothing diverse about sin. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 10 that we all share a common lot. Whenever we fall into sin, there's no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. Somebody tells me, you don't understand my situation. I don't need to. The Bible makes it clear, regardless of your outward external circumstances, whatever sin your life has been led toward, Jesus will deliver you from it. But you've got to acknowledge it as sin. But you look at these men, they're so diverse, they're so different. Jesus tells Philip, follow me. Philip doesn't give him any guff. Philip doesn't ask for a theological explanation. Philip just follows. But Nathanael, he's a different sort. He's a different sort. Finding Philip, verse 43, said, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. John is careful to point that out because Nathanael apparently is not. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael is negative and a skeptic. He's not that smiling Christian. He's not the one singing, "Every day with Jesus is better than the day before." He's probably sick and tired of Messiah wannabes. And Nazareth was a no-count town. There's hardly anything about it in Israelite history, in Jewish history about Nazareth. So you're telling me this itinerant preacher is, in fact, the Messiah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus meets us right where we're at. And instead of rebuking him, he compliments him. See, Jesus doesn't run from objectives and skepticism. It's important to note that the most negative and pessimistic man in this passage ends up being the one who gives the greatest declaration concerning Jesus. When you know and you encounter the Lord Jesus, you don't need to run or hide anymore. I love what happens in this passage. I mean, Jesus shows that he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He sovereignly looks ahead and says, "When I saw you under the fig tree, I also heard what you said." You ever had that happen to you? You're whispering something? Something you didn't want somebody else to hear, and the very person who didn't want to hear it heard it. I remember planting a church in New Orleans, dealing with a lady who was very, very difficult, made our lives miserable in the place that we were meeting. And one day I had an elder aside, and I was talking to him, and I got loose in my language, and I began to take her down one notch after the other and say all kinds of mean and ugly things about her. And then all of a sudden, she turned from around the corner and said, "Now I know what you think about me." I spent weeks trying to repent, trying to get back in her good graces. She said she forgave me, but I don't think she ever did. That was a hard pill to swallow. Here's the Lord Jesus who turns to Nathanael and says, "I know everything about you. I heard what you said. I saw it all. And I love you." Now see, that is something incredibly personal and intimate, that the Lord Jesus, who knows us best, loves us the most. I love in this passage also the play on Jacob. You know, Jacob was a deceiver. In Genesis 27, he deceived his brother out of the blessing. And his father gave his brother Esau, lost the blessing, and Jacob got the blessing. Well, Jacob was a deceiver. And in chapter 28, Jacob had that marvelous dream one night where he saw a ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on the earth. And here's the Lord Jesus saying to this present day anti-type of Jacob, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. And Nathanael confesses him as Savior and Lord. And look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You believe? Because I told you you were under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What he meant by that was, get ready. Get ready. Jesus wasn't pointing to one particular event. He was saying, throughout the course of my ministry, you're going to see the ladder, the touchstone between heaven and earth, between God and the Son of Man. And the Lord Jesus himself is that ladder. He was talking about the whole of his ministry. He was saying, get ready, Nathanael. You haven't seen anything yet. I love that about the Lord Jesus. He appreciates diversity. Some of us have a teapot face. We smile a lot. That's good. Some of us don't. Look like we're always mad. Yeah? You ought to sit up here sometime and watch people when you preach. And it's like, yeah. You wouldn't believe the looks. If I were to go up and interview you about how you look during that message. Yeah. We're all different. And that's part of the beauty of it. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in His sight. But Jesus changes us from the inside out. It has to do with our sin, not our personality per se. And so whether it's a skeptical Nathanael or an amicable Philip or a lovable John or a bold Andrew, God causes all kinds of different people to come to himself, but he wants honesty. Jesus doesn't lie, and he expects as much from us. Don't lie. Don't play games. Don't run. Come into the light. Well, Jesus calls us to abide with him. Jesus, secondly, causes us to change. Thirdly, Jesus appreciates diversity and honesty. And you'll notice all of these presuppose a relationship to him. You have to be related to Jesus to abide with him. You have to be related to Jesus to change for him. You have to be related to Jesus to be honest with him. And that's what he calls for in this passage. I challenge you with that today. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? For that is Christianity in a nutshell. And if you don't, it doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how much you do. The Bible says on the last day you'll be lost. You must be connected to him by faith. That is, trust in him and his finished work on the cross to atone for your sin fully and completely. And begin to follow him and exercise the means of grace to be like him throughout your life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these marvelous words of sacred scripture that are powerful and perform their work in those who believe. Lord, draw us to yourself. Save those who are lost. Disciple, Lord, those who are already converted. Help us to be in love with Jesus Christ, to abide with him, to change, become like him, and to be honest and diverse in showing this world the Savior. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.